Today's sermon is called The Ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I want to announce this right up front. Pastor Catherine put this together. She did the research on this. And I get to deliver it. To start with, I want you to go to your Bibles. How many of you got Bibles today? Okay. If you don't have one, we have some up here. There's some back here, yonder, somewhere. Yonder there, that's one of them southern words. If you don't understand what it means over there. Off in the distance, yes. You see, we like to meander and wander around down in the south, so we don't like specifics. Yonder. All right, go to Genesis chapter 1. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now let me preface this with the study of the Holy Spirit. We know that theology is the study of God, and we know that Christology is the study of Jesus, but pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. Pneumatology. The three people of the Godhead. Some people call the first, second, and third person of the Godhead. I just like to call them a person of the Godhead, because they're equal and unchanging. Now, there's been many people that have come up with the idea that the Holy Spirit is God's power or God's force, which depersonalizes the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that the Bible doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit as a force. It talks about Him as a person. He is God. In Genesis 1:2, it's the first time we hear of the Spirit. Chapter 1, the second verse. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, God is all God. The Spirit is God. God the Spirit is all God, yet He is not the Father and He's not the Son. He's not the Father and He's not the Son. It's the mystery of the Trinity. It's not the weird three-headed God that some people portray. It is God in Himself, unified as three persons. Let us make man in our image. You know, angels don't have creative power. The angelic host cannot create. So when God said, "Let us make man in our image," He was talking about Himself. And He talked about Himself in the plural. It's clear in the Hebrew. It's plural. Let us make man in our image. And again, when He says about Adam and Eve and talks about them being sinners now, since they've partaken of the tree, He says to them, or says about them, they have become like one of us. Now that's clearly a distinction between persons of the Godhead. Of Jesus, it is said, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him in bodily form. Father, Son, and Spirit. He was the expression of God on earth, according to Hebrews. So, and we know that if we don't understand who Jesus is, our faith is in something that isn't true. In other words, if we alter the Son of God and who He is, and then we're believing in someone that doesn't exist. Let's look at you. Let's say, I think you're like Charles Manson. When I think about you, I think of Charlie. Now, we know that's not who you are. So who I think you are doesn't exist. I have created something in my own imagination that's not based in truth. And so if I'm going to understand who a person is, then I have to have the truth about that person. All right. The first time we see an interaction of the Holy Spirit with man is found in Exodus chapter 31, starting with verse 2. "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of testimony, the mercy seat upon it, and the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand and all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, also with all its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you." So right away we see that the interaction of the Holy Spirit with man, and this is a primary function of the Holy Spirit in the earth. It is not the function, it is a function of the Holy Spirit on the earth, is that he causes man to do. He causes man to do, to act. And this is done through the power of the Spirit of the living God, the person of God. He empowers us. All right, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is? Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 16. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Your version may say comforter. "That he may be with you forever." This is interesting. This is interesting. We want to take a good look at the Scripture, and we want to get an understanding of who is the person of the Holy Spirit. He's called a helper or a comforter. Now, the word comforter really doesn't fit. It's an English translation off a Greek word. Counselor works. Helper works. Lawyer works. But notice what Jesus said. "I give you another helper." That's the Greek word parakletos. And it means to call alongside to assist in a legal manner. To call alongside to assist in a legal manner. Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. You may not understand that you need legal counsel as a human being, but you do. You need God's legal counsel on your side. When you think about God, we often forget, because of the grace of God that has been poured out upon man. How many love His grace? How many have experienced His grace? Yeah, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it beautiful? I don't know of anything I'd rather preach about than the grace of God. It is such a phenomena to me. It is such a mystery that our God, our Creator, would show that kind of favor to us who have poked Him in the eye, if you will. But He does. He loves us. And He's shown His favor. So we've got to understand that God didn't cease being a judge when He showed us grace. And oftentimes we get this picture of God being the happy Father, enjoying His children, and He does. But we often forget that His legal position is a judge. And if He's a judge, then that means He is a righteous judge. That's good, and that's bad. Because a righteous judge will not allow me to get away with wrong. Now, because of the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice has been made. I've been hid with Christ in God. I'm dead to the law. Because I died when Christ died. You died when Christ died. How many dead people we got here today? That was kind of my complaint when I started, right? I pulled you into that one, didn't I? Well, but we are alive in Christ, right? We live in Him. We are hid in Him. We live in Him. We're alive. But to the law, I'm dead. Praise God. So we forget that God is a judge, but as that applies to me is that the judge became my daddy. How many of you would like to have grown up in a household where your daddy was judge? A righteous one. Some of us would say, oh, yeah, I would have liked my daddy. He could have got me off all those speeding tickets and could have got all that stuff. No, if your dad was a righteous judge, you'd be the first one on the block, wouldn't you? I remember, I love my dad to death. And when I worked for him, all of us kids, we said, Dad, why are you so much harder on us than you are the other employees? He says, because you're my children. Are you going where I'm going? And if God is my Father now, then even though I'm dead to the law, yet He was the lawgiver. Now, because I'm dead to the law can't send me to hell anymore. Oh, but I have the lawgiver who can deal with my sin. Okay? So you need a lawyer. Because you have an accuser. Why would the devil spend all his time accusing you before God? I want you to think that out. Why would the devil spend all his time? The Bible said he stands day and night accusing the saints. Why? He wants to hurt you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to kill you. He's an angelic being that fell from heaven, and he wants to destroy you, God's creation. Apparently, he can't. Apparently, he can't. And that's why he stands up in heaven complaining to God about you. Because he wants to get the hand of God to move against you. Because he knows he doesn't have the power to do that to you. So he tries to get the Father to. You need a lawyer. You need counsel to represent you before the great court of heaven. All right, is that clear? From the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament regarding the word parakletos, it says, thus the history of the term in the whole sphere of known Greek and Hellenistic usage outside the New Testament yields the clear picture of a legal advisor or helper or advocate in the relevant court. There is no question with regard to this word. And the Holy Spirit is called a lawyer. Can a non-person be a lawyer? Hello? Can a non-person be a lawyer? Can a force be a lawyer? Can a power be a lawyer? No. I haven't met any powers that were lawyers. A lawyer can be powerful. But what I'm saying is, if the Holy Spirit is not a person, he can't be called a lawyer. He can't be called a helper. He's a person of the Godhead. He is a person of the Godhead. All right. In other words, Jesus, in calling the Holy Spirit another helper, placed himself as a helper equal with the Holy Spirit. Thus, the picture painted for us here is that both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are legal counsel to those who have him. Man, you ought to be excited. This is the Holy Spirit that you have in you. He is your legal counsel. Oh, praise God. I need that kind of wisdom. I need that kind of instruction. The Bible says that Paul was said, I'm going to go over here. And he said, and the Holy Spirit withstood me. He stopped me. That's counsel. You don't want to go there, Paul. Stop. Don't you go. If you go, you're going to have a problem that you won't be able to handle. So the Holy Spirit gives us advice, counsel, with regard to the running of our lives. The problem is that you don't ask. You go out and you have a decision to make, and you say, which way should I go? Let's see. I'm going to go this way. And yet, if you ask the Holy Spirit, He will guide you with regard to where you're going in life. Do you want Him to guide you? I'm telling you, don't look on the surface, because when you look on the surface, it might look really good to go down this road. And that other road over there, man, that looks bumpy. The Holy Spirit's saying, take the bumpy road. That's the one you want. Go down that one. And you go, that doesn't look as good. Well, guess what? You're not God. And you don't have all the information, and you can't see the future. I like knowing that somebody can see the future and give me advice. I'd rather take advice from somebody that can see the future than from me, who's blind with regard to the future. And when I say blind, I mean totally dark. I don't have a prophetic bone in my body, I don't think. You prophets out there, you live in the future. But the rest of us, it's dark. We don't see it. We get to see our next step, thank you. That's the Word that gives me my next step. The Word is a lamp unto my feet. That's it. I got that. Now the Holy Spirit might come along in a prophetic voice and tell me where I'm going, but I don't see the steps that causes me to get there. So we have to rely on the Holy Spirit in every sense of the word. And yet I think that we have demeaned who He is in our lives by not tapping in to the mind of the Spirit of God. Who knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God? Who knows the mind of man except the Spirit of man? We have this mind in us. That's what the apostle wrote. We have the mind of the Spirit in us. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? Why do we insist on running our own lives? Why do we insist? Why do we complain when God changes your plans? Sometimes you won't listen to Him, so He has to get involved and say, okay, you won't listen to me. I told you not to go that way. Now you're stuck in traffic. You're not going anywhere. You're going to be late to the meeting. You're not going to make the meeting. Why? Because I told you not to go. Now I got to create something to get you to stop. Wouldn't it be better that if we would just hear Him and let Him guide us when we're praying, whether it has to do with a job, whether it has to do with going on a trip, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Are we getting the instruction of the Holy Spirit? How many people refuse to minister because they don't listen to His instruction? I appreciate my wife and her obedience to the instructions of the Spirit. I do appreciate that. As I had left the house this morning, she called me while I was driving down the road to the church, and she said, "The Holy Spirit told me we got to pray for this individual. We got to do it right now." And she said, "And I was just going to pray by myself, but Holy Spirit said, no, you call your husband. He needs to pray too." Now that's listening. That's what I'm talking about. Listen to the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Oh my goodness. He abides with... This is before they got the Holy Spirit. And yet He was there abiding with them. I want Him to abide with me. I don't know how else to put it. I want the Holy Spirit to abide with me, to live with me. They had the sacrifice had not yet been made. The road had not yet been paved for Him to live in me, or in them rather. But look what Jesus said. He abides with you even now, because there's coming a day where He's going to be in you. We live in that day. He is in us. He dwells in us. God dwells in you. What does that mean to you? And yet I see so oftentimes Christians walk around and run their life as if they have no God in them whatsoever. They don't even inquire of the Lord. What should I do? What should I do? When I lost my business, I said, "Lord, what should I do? What do you want me to do? I got to make a living. I have a family to take care of. I got to make a living. What do you want me to do?" "Keep doing what you're doing." "But that's not making any money." "Keep doing what you're doing." I said, "Okay. That's what I'm going to do. Keep doing what I'm doing. Preaching the gospel. I'm still doing it." "I'm still here. He's provided." That was a year ago. "I'm still here. God has made a way." Hadn't been easy, but God has made a way. What if I just said, "That sounds good, but I got to go make a living." And I just decided, and I got to admit to you, I did look. I did look. I put more resumes out there at the end of the month. At the end of each month, I'd go look again. Because at the end of each month, I'd be so close and so tight and so short. That's it. I got to do something. I've got to make some money here. And I go look for a job and get turned down every time. Thank you, Holy Spirit. But I'm not immune to the conditions of human frailty. I'm just a man. You're just a man, a woman. We are frail. We don't always do it right. We don't always do the right thing. That is the Spirit of truth. What is a Spirit of truth? That word truth in the Greek is aletheia. Aletheia. The etymologically, aletheia has the meaning of non-concealment. I like that. The origin of the word aletheia has the meaning of non-concealment. It thus indicates a matter or state to the extent that it is seen, indicated, or expressed, and that in such seeing, indication, or expression, it is disclosed or discloses itself as it really is. With the implication, of course, that it might be concealed, falsified, truncated, or suppressed. Aletheia, therefore, denotes the full or real state of affairs. I like that, the spirit of truth. But I wanted to take it further. I wanted to find out what the Hebrew word was here. So I had to go through the Septuagint, find out how they used the word in the Old Testament, and found the word that is translated to the Hebrew, and it's amat. Amat. Sounds familiar. It's almost like aman. Aman means faithful. Amat means firm. Firm. Sound. From rabbinical Judaism, I took a look at how rabbinical Judaism views this word. It literally means true. No mystery there. But I thought it was interesting how they rendered this word. It says, as in the Old Testament, amat, which is truth, is the basis of all legal judgment. He is the spirit of all legal judgment. And he dwells in you. Truth. He's the spirit of truth. Nor should we ignore the fact that this involves a religious statement, since the execution of law is a religious function. Don't let Congress hear that. The execution of law in the Hebrew mindset is a religious function. Wow. Not a civil function, but a religious function. Boy, that just got me thinking. That got me thinking, because you know what? When you think about it, who would you rather have judging you? Someone who knows God and God's law, or someone who is not? That's why Apostle Paul said, can't you constitute even the smallest law courts in your assemblies? He wanted the church to be a courtroom where people would bring their cases before a religious body and they would judge them. Because then the judgment is based on God's moral law, not some man's idea. The function of law is a religious function. Because where does law come from? Where does moral law come from? Is it him or is it the government? And if it is God who gives his moral law to us, then shouldn't we feel safe in going to people who know his law? What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You blind lawyers! They hadn't studied the law correctly. And Jesus was a bit upset. You blind lawyers. The man who, on the basis of truth, amet, reaches a verdict which is truth, amet. This is from rabbinical Judaism. The man who, on the basis of truth, reaches a verdict which is true. That's called justice. attains to the life of the world to come. Did you? I got to say that again. The man who on the basis of truth reaches a verdict which is true attains to the life of the world to come. That means every one of us is called to judge with truth. We lose the legal picture of God. When you read the Old Testament, you see it constantly. God is rebuking judges because they give preference to one group over another. What does he say? Don't do that. Don't give preference to somebody because they're rich. Don't abuse somebody because they're poor. You use truth. And for that, you have the Spirit of truth. But it doesn't end there, so let me go back and read because the sentence is not still finished. The man who on the basis of truth reaches a verdict of truth, which is truth, attains to the life of the world to come and causes the glory to dwell in Israel. You want glory? How do you judge? If you judge in truth, you create an atmosphere. Remember I talked about atmosphere? When you judge in truth, you create an atmosphere for the glory of God to dwell. But when you are bitter, angry, unforgiving, judging unrighteously? Let me keep reading. Whereas a judge who judges without emet, without truth, causes the glory to depart. You want the glory of God to be among you? Start judging righteously. Start using truth. I don't know about you, but I'm going to go where the glory's going. You can come with me if you want, but I'm not going to stay back here. I want the glory of God to be in this house. I want the glory of God to dwell among us. I'm going to keep hammering this until y'all get it, until we see glory. I want glory. And the glory of God doesn't have to come in this visible smoke and all this stuff. You know what? Sometimes the glory will drop in my house and it's just confidence in Him. I might be surrounded by problems, but I just feel this peace and it's confidence in Him. That's glory. Because when you are with Him, His presence is glory. And when you're with Him and the glory's with you, you don't care what's going on around you. You just say, it's going to be okay because He's my God. He stands with me. The Jews say it is self-evident that the judgment of the divine judge rests on the same foundation. The judgment of God is a judgment of amat, or truth. Or again, He judges all things according to amat, truth. All should recognize and bear witness that His judgment is a judgment of amat, truth. Beyond this, however, the very essence of God is amet, truth, so that it may be said conversely that amet, truth, has its essence in God. The God of truth is the judge of truth. As thou art amet, so is thy word amet. This is rabbinical Judaism. Sounds like the New Testament. Thy word is truth, the Apostle John said. Thy word is amet. Amet. In the beginning was the Word. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Truth. Amet. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89. Hence the Torah, as the expression of the divine word and essence, is amet. Torah. Do you see what John was saying? In the beginning was the Torah. In the beginning was the Torah. And the Torah was God. Truth. Is it any wonder that he's called the Spirit of Amet, the Holy Spirit? And if he's the Spirit of Amet, does that not make sense that he's our counselor with regard to Amet? Would you go to a lawyer that never studied law? That didn't know law? Your lawyer knows law like nobody else, because he is it. He is the essence of it. The Holy Spirit is the essence of law. And what I found interesting here is the very spelling of the word in Hebrew, Amet. Three letters, the Aleph, the Mem, and the Tau. The Aleph you probably are familiar with. It's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But the Tau is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the Aleph and the Tau. I am the beginning and the end. Amet. Truth, the essence of God, the essence of the Spirit that dwells in you. That's important. Now you might be asking, well, this all sounds really good, but how do I get him in me? Well, Bible tells us. Let's go to John chapter 3. There's a little bit of confusion with regard to the Holy Spirit, and we're going to try to clear that up. But let's first go to chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, well, wait a minute, he never even asked the question. Which I find really interesting. He's just making a statement. He's buttering him up, so to speak. You know, I recognize who you are. Nicodemus came by night because he was a ruler of the Jews, and the Sanhedrin is where he came from. He was on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is 70 men who rule as a council. And he came from the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus did. And he came by night because his compatriots hated Jesus. They hated him. And so he didn't want to be found out by his compatriots that he was going to Jesus for counsel. And so he starts out with, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, because nobody could do these signs unless God was with him. And then Jesus stops him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What do you mean, born of water and the Spirit? What are you inside of when you're in your mother's womb? Water. The women answered right away. The guys are going, I don't know. Women are shouting out water. The guys are going, huh? Yeah, water, guys. You were in a sack of water. And unless you're born of water, unless you're born of water you and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We struck a funny bone, didn't we? Yeah, hallelujah. It's good to laugh. It's good to laugh. And then he says, that which is born of the flesh, when you had your natural birth, men, pay attention. Look at me now. Giving you a little education here. When you had your natural birth, it was a birth of the flesh. Okay? You were born as a human being. You were born of the flesh, but look what he says. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If I'm going to get into the kingdom of God, I have to be a human being, born of flesh, and I have to be born of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That means that when you look out over the farm fields of Minnesota on a windy day, you can see the crops waving in the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see its effect. And everybody that is born of the Spirit will see the effect of the Spirit within them. They suddenly have an abundance of love. And they just want to go save everybody. They want everybody else to know this God who dwells in them, in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that the Spirit of God has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. And so there's a wave of the Spirit in your heart, and your heart is moved with compassion because of the Holy Ghost in you. But there's a difference between the indwelling Spirit and what we know as the baptism of the Spirit. Okay? The indwelling Spirit is different than the baptism of the Spirit. We're going to separate those two. Let's start with the indwelling Spirit first. John 14:17. We're going to read that again. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Okay? 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You can't even understand this book without the Holy Spirit, because the things in here must be spiritually appraised. What does it mean to be spiritually appraised? Judge. It must be spiritually judged with the counsel you have inside you. So when you sit there and you read your Bible and all of a sudden you get a revelation, that was the Holy Ghost that just gave it to you. You got a revelation, you go, wow! That was God that did that. That was your lawyer, Holy Spirit. But they can't receive the Spirit because they cannot behold Him. They can't receive the Spirit because they can't behold Him. When we get into the baptism of the Spirit, we're going to see that that is the same problem. You can't get the baptism of the Spirit because you can't behold Him. You can't see. And God is saying, I've given you eyes to see, so look. Open them up and see. Romans 8, 9 and 11, this is important. Because the people can be saved without having the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I want to debunk some doctrine that got started by my church. Not this church, but my group of compatriots, the charismatics. And I want to debunk this. When they first got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they began telling people that if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. That is a lie. That is a lie. And I'm going to prove it right here. Because there's a difference between the baptism and the indwelling. And let me tell you the difference right now. The indwelling means he lives inside you. The baptism means he comes upon you. He rests upon you. That's the baptism of the Spirit. That's different than having him inside. What the apostles were waiting for is not the indwelling Spirit. They were waiting for the baptism of the Spirit. When Jesus breathed on him after his resurrection, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." Instantly, they were indwelled. But then he says, "Go to Jerusalem and wait until you are endued with power from on high." Because the power of God is expressed through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling is your counsel. Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If anyone does not have the indwelling Spirit, he does not belong to God. Is that clear? That gets rid of a lot of weird doctrine out there. That doctrine that says that, oh, when you sinned, the Holy Ghost left, he was offended. No. Because if he did, you would be unsaved. You would not belong to Jesus. And the only way to get the Holy Spirit is to receive the sacrifice of the God-man. The sacrifice of the incarnate God who took on flesh, became a man, lived a perfect life without sinning, and then died on a cross. He made a way for the Spirit to dwell in me, because the Spirit can't dwell in sin. And he said, unless I go to the Father, he cannot come, the Holy Spirit. Why? Because by Jesus going to the Father, it was proof that the sacrifice was successful. And because that's successful, the Holy Spirit can indwell you. And so the Holy Spirit comes to us when we get saved. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, through though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. His Spirit lives in you as a Christian. He indwells you. You become a believer, you get the Spirit. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Abba, Father. 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. First Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God? If the Holy Spirit isn't God, then we're not a temple of God. Yet the Scripture says, know you not that your bodies are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 John 3:24, and the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So we see that the Spirit was given to us at salvation. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. Now I want you to understand something. The indwelling Spirit is our seal. The indwelling Spirit is our seal, whereas baptism is our power. The indwelling Spirit seals me in truth. In truth. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. Now He who established us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. There it is. The indwelling Spirit is your seal that you belong to God. Now, we don't really understand what a seal is in this particular section of the world. We think of a seal as something on the top of a bottle when you try to open it. And you sit there and you get mad because they say, why do they make these things so hard to get into? But the seal of the Holy Spirit means that you've been set aside. And God has taken you from the hole and set you over here with your brothers and sisters, and He said, these are holy unto Me. These are holy to Me. They don't belong to this group. I've separated them over here. These are Mine. These are Mine. And that seal becomes a pledge because we still got these bodies, and they're full of sin still. And the pledge is that the redemption of God will be finished and completed in us when we get a body that can never die, that can never sin. And then we will be complete. But until then, we have the Holy Spirit that says to you, because you have Me, you have a day coming when you will have an eternal existence. The indwelling Spirit is your seal. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That said what I just said. Let me read it again. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That's you. So the Spirit was given as a pledge that you're going to have a redemption in your body, and that body will never die. You're going to get a new body. And the Holy Spirit, yeah. And the Holy Spirit dwelling in you is proof that you're going to get a new body. Does that mean I'm not going to die? No. It depends. If God comes before, you don't have to. But if he doesn't come before, it's appointed unto man once to die. But guess what? He keeps track of every atom of dust that made up your body. Your body can decay and get blown to the wind, but my God knows, he knows every hair that falls out of my head, and he makes a note of it. He knows where every molecule of dust that made up my body exists. And there's coming a day where he's going to call them molecules together, and they're going to change, and they're going to come together and create a body that will never die, never decay, never grow weak. That's the promise of the Spirit indwelling you. That should give you much hope. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve this Holy Spirit. And we're going to get into that in the series about how we can grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And he says, don't do that. Don't do that. I don't know what you're feeling right now. But I want you to know that he lives in you. He lives in you. And he is a person. And he is God. And he is truth. And he will reveal reality to you. What is real? What is true? Let's pray. Father, we glorify you. We lift our hearts to heaven and we thank you, O Jesus, that you gave us your Holy Spirit as proof that you've set us aside. You've consecrated us, you've sanctified us, and you've made us holy. And you've given us your Holy Spirit to dwell with us, to assist us, to counsel us. And we love you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.